It is good to see you this morning. You know, Barbara warned me this morning. She says, July 4th weekend, and the women's final is today. Oh, ye of little faith. The score at the half is 0-0. Okay. 0-0 at the halftime. So it's still going. No, I don't know any more than that, so you're okay. All right. We are exploring the book of Acts, roughly about a chapter a week. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking as Luke talks to us about this remarkable group of people known as the Hellenists. Those who are Jews, but they're from outside Palestine, and they're remarkably progressive in their views. And so we heard the story of Stephen, and last week, who did we hear? Philip. And as he began to take the gospel outside. So today we're going to come to the last of the stories before Luke's going to shift his focus to Paul and his ministry. Actually, I'm wiggling here a little bit because Paul's introduced in chapter 9. But then the conversion's in chapter 11. And we're going to kind of jump ahead here in 10 and then pick up Paul's story. And here we're going to go back to one of the people that we'd heard about earlier but have not been following that closely. And that's a guy named Simon Peter that you know well. So today, Luke wants us to know something very, very crucial. And the way Luke does this in the book of Acts is interesting. Luke wants to make a point that in the first century would have been a very controversial point. And he's trying to correct this. It's very important for Luke and for everything that's going to follow in the book of Acts that we know that the ministry to the Gentiles did not begin with Paul. Because who do we associate it with? We associate Paul. And Paul will catch a lot of flack. It's a very controversial move. But the way that Luke has structured this is we have Paul is introduced in a very unflattering way as enemy of the faith. And then we have this chapter, and then we have Paul's conversion. So this chapter is one of the great keys to the book. Luke wants us to understand this, that the move of the faith, now Philip took it sort of halfway. He took it to the Samaritans, and he did take it to one Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch. But in terms of beginning to move explicitly in the direction of that, Luke wants us to understand that this really begins not with Paul, but with Peter. And Peter is very symbolic because he is one of the original 12. He's one of the core disciples of Jesus. So this movement to the Gentiles is really not a Paul thing. It's really a Jesus thing, or a Jesus and his disciples thing. So we're just going to kind of work through the 10th chapter of Acts here. We begin here. In Caesarea. What do you know about Caesarea? Port? Roman city. Gentile ground zero. Okay? It is where Pontius Pilate and the Roman legions are based. It is the Roman headquarters for the area. So Peter, who we kind of lost track of, is the only one of the 12 disciples that we know of that ever, that we, at least in Scripture, left Jerusalem. There's later traditions that they did, but it's the only one in Scripture. And Peter uniquely is out there moving around. So at Caesarea, which is quite a hike, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Roman cohort. All that language is very, very important. He's a devout man who feared God, theosebon. He's a God-fearer, that term that Luke introduced us to earlier. God-fearers being non-Jews, Gentiles, who are attracted to the Jewish faith enough to attend synagogue. And we're going to find out even more about this guy. He feared God with his entire household. It's not just his thing. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. This is the God of Israel. Almsgiving and prayer, what do you associate that with? And originally, Jewish. Yeah, Jewish. These are two of the key markers of being a Second Temple Jew. Giving alms to the poor and praying constantly to God. So he's being painted in a very, very good light. Luke wants us to understand that with the introduction of this character, there's two things he wants us to make clear. First of all, he is a Gentile. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. You don't get to be a soldier of the Roman army, a centurion from Italy, if you're Jewish. Okay? This is a Gentile, and he's a leader in the Roman army. Secondly, Luke wants us to know that this is no ordinary Gentile, because unlike 99.99% of all Gentiles out there, this guy is a theosebon. He is a God-fearer. He is a follower of Judaism who will not go the ultimate act of circumcision, because in Roman culture that's desecration of the human body. You simply don't do that. But he's a devout man. He gives alms. He prays constantly. Flag prayer, because prayer is going to be key through this entire chapter. We're going to pay close attention to when prayers happen and what context they're going to happen. Now later, Luke is going to add that he's also an upright man, well spoken by the Jewish nation, and that he has favor with God. How would you like that on your resume? Not bad for anybody. But here we have a Roman soldier, a centurion from Italy, who is not just a theosebon, he's in all the way. And short of circumcision and becoming a proselyte, he is doing kind of everything that God would ask of him. And with that background, Luke continues. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he has a vision in which he clearly saw, not if anybody about this, clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, what would that do to your day? Most stories in Scripture, your day gets really interesting about this time. And his is about to get really interesting. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, this is temple imagery. Because what do we do at the temple? We make a sacrifice, we burn it, and with that, the prayers ascend to God. Remember in the story of Luke, John the Baptist's father was actually at the altar praying when this happened. And he's the altar, you know, the symbolism is you burn it and the incense rises and your prayers go with that. So your prayers and your alms are just as good as anything that's going on in the temple. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner. A lot of Simons here. Whose house is by the seaside. So today, if you visit Joppa, which is right outside of Tel Aviv, you can still, actually, there's a place called Simon the Tanner. Whether it's his house or not, we don't know, but the local people are working it for all it is. When the angel spoke to him at left, he called two of his slaves, devout soldier, sent them, and after telling him everything, he sent them to Joppa. So the parts of the story are beginning to come together. So 3 o'clock is what your translation says, but literally in the Greek, it's the ninth hour, which is literally 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if you're a Jew, this is not an idle time notation, because at the temple, there are three sacrifices daily, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. And these later become the traditional times of prayer for Jews. Jews pray at the time something's being offered in the temple, or later when the temple's gone, they pray at times when the temple used to do this. It's the time of the afternoon sacrifice, one of the three traditional hours. Now, Luke is giving us now another indicator that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He prays constantly. I don't know about you, but I don't measure up to this, okay? Cornelius keeps the traditional hours of prayer. The background question here, and you don't know the answer to this yet, is what's he praying for? You know? And what is it that God is likely to answer? Now, as the story develops, we're going to have this revealed to us. At this point, he's praying. And he's praying a traditional Jewish time of prayer at the time of the temple sacrifice. Now, Luke now shifts the scene. He wants to bring in the other key player in this story. This is Simon Peter, who we know a lot about, but Simon Peter's sort of been off stage for a while. We're told earlier that Simon Peter had actually left Jerusalem and had begun to go, I love the language, thither and yon. He's just roaming about. Well, apparently he's made it here. Luke's already given us two pieces of information about Peter in the previous chapter that are important for us to hear, so just refresh our memory before we roll forward. First of all, he's not in Jerusalem. He is out and about uniquely, as far as we know. He's the only disciple that we know this about. The other piece of information is that Peter is staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, which, by the way, is a bombshell. No Jew should be within half a mile of the house of a tanner. that's the law, much less staying in it, which says something about Peter. This is so important that Luke's going to tell us two more times. Remember, Hebraic repetition? We don't have good, better, best. We have good, 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 good. We have holy, holy, holy is the Lord. If you want to really emphasize something, how many times do you say it? Three. Three times, listen up, folk. Three times Luke tells us he's living in the house of a tanner. Luke is saying to you, this is very, very important to this story. Now, what is it that Cornelius had? He had a vision, and now we're going to have a dream. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat. While he was being prepared, he fell into a trance. I don't know about you, but it's hot out there. And if you're up on the roof in the hot part of the day, you might just nod off too. See, falls into, but it's a trance, we're told. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures. I don't know about you. If I had this dream, I'd be wondering, what did I eat? You know, I'm never eating that again. Okay. Reptiles, birds of the air. By the way, if you know your Jewish scriptures, this is a mixture of clean and unclean. Kosher and non-kosher, which, by the way, any Jew knows, you don't mix. Okay. But they're in the dream. They're mixed. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat. It's lunchtime." Peter said, "Not going to do it." Why? I'm a Torah observant Jew. I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And the banquet is open. This happened three times. How many? Peter's a little slow in the uptake here. He's like Moses. You got to work with him a little bit here, okay? And the thing was suddenly taken up into heaven. Whoosh, gone. Dream over. Now, again, about noon, Peter went up to pray. Luke gives us another time marker. Noon is another of the three traditional hours about prayer. Why is that significant? Well, both Cornelius's vision and Peter's dream happen in the context of prayer. Very important that Luke wants us to know that. Cornelius is dreaming, praying, something happens. Peter is praying, something happens, and it's the traditional times of prayer. Now, Peter's vision is about one of the primary, what we call identity markers or the boundary markers that marks off Second Temple Judaism. Not so much First Temple Judaism. But during the Second Temple Judaism, after the exile, these things became important. After the Jews no longer had their own nation, their own state, their own leadership, but they were part of a pagan empire, whether it's Babylonia or Assyria or Greece or Rome, once you're part of a world that's predominantly not Jewish, then the identity markers marking you as Jewish are important because you want to distinguish yourself. Back when everything was Jewish, it's not so much a big deal. The dream is about kosher laws, this business of clean and unclean, and in particular in this context, what is it that distinguishes a Jew from a non-Jew? Or what does it distinguish the person of God from the person who's not? During this time period, these are central to Jewish identity. Not all, but many Jewish women today would keep a kosher home. So meat and milk, would they ever get anywhere near each other? No. And you keep things separated because it's part of who you are. Now, we referred to this letter last week. I didn't quote it then, but I thought I might bring it in this week because this is one of those golden things that survived from the ancient world that give us this wonderful sort of insight. We're going to see several of these this morning. Second century BC, this sort of captures the spirit of the age in terms of this is a Jewish writing. In his wisdom, Moses surrounded us with unbroken palisades and iron walls. What's a palisade? Barrier. Yeah. This is the original Iron Curtain, okay? BC or AD, early AD. Why did Moses do this? To prevent our mixing with any other peoples in what matters? Any matter. So for this writer and for Second Temple Judaism, the purpose of the law was to define Jewish identity. And Jewish identity is defined by being separated from and distinct from anything that is not Jewish, that which is other. Why? To prevent our being perverted by contact with others or by mixing with bad influences. That's what your mom warned you about, okay? Yeah. He hedges in on all sides with strict observances. What kind? Connected to meat and milk. We're dealing with kosher here. The purpose of the kosher laws are to mark us as distinctly different and separated from anybody who's other, after the manner of the law. Large sheet comes down, clean and unclean mixed together, no distinguishing, no separation. And I'm thinking that probably gave Peter heartburn right there. Okay. He's an Orthodox Second Temple Jew. As he let you know, Lord, I've never, nor will I ever do this. The command from God, though, is to eat. Do not make a distinction. Do not have any concern about what is clean or unclean. For what I declare clean, you do not declare to be profane. Now, as the story narrates, Peter is a Torah-observant Jew. He's appalled. It is against everything he's been taught. It's against the letter Orestes. It's against Leviticus. It's against everything that Judaism of this period stands for. Three times, Peter objects. I think Moses has the record with seven, but three is pretty good. Peter likes threes. How many times did he deny Jesus? Three. How many times in John did Jesus say to Peter, feed my sheep? Three. And here again, it's that completion. Okay, yeah. Three times he's got perfectly good reasons why God couldn't possibly let him do this. He emphatically denies he's ever done it or that he ever will. How about that for digging your heels in? Okay. That's consistent with Peter, as we know. Now, in the next two chapters, Peter's going to make these objections two more times because he's not convinced. And later on in the chapter, he relates the story of his dream to Cornelius. Peter adds a critical detail, which we want to add there. He simply says this: it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. Now, what is about to happen in this story? Who's headed down from Caesarea? A Gentile delegation is coming in. Okay. Now, this is confirmed by both Jewish and Roman writers. I thought you might kind of appreciate this. Josephus, one of our best sources in the first century, says this: God charged Abraham that his descendants should be circumcised. Now, why would you do that? In order to keep his posterity unmixed from others. Tacitus is a little more blunt about it. He says this. He's a Roman historian. The practices of the Jews are sinister and revolting. He doesn't much care for them. They will not eat or intermarry with Gentiles. So this idea that the Jews have pulled themselves back as separate and distinct, and that this iron wall and this palisade up is widely known in the ancient world. Now, the punchline, as you know it, is when the voice of God says, what God has made clean, you must not profane. That's the heart of the story. On the surface, it seems to be about food, clean and unclean, kosher, and it is, but it's about much more. Behind this idea, there's something much, much deeper. And it's this much deeper part that's actually going to continue to play out throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The real issue in the story in Judaism, it's not about food, it's about people. Who can you be with? Who can you eat with? Who's included in your community? Who are you not allowed? Where does the wall stop? So that was a big issue. So the real issue is who's acceptable, who can you be with? And this connection is made explicit in the Holiness Code. I thought you might appreciate this from chapter 20. I'm the Lord your God. I have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore make a distinction between what is clean and unclean. So there's the connection between the people and the kosher's made. In Leviticus, God makes the connection that to be clean and holy, you must be set apart. And so that's part of the Jewish understanding. We are set apart. We are God's people. We are the chosen people. We're not like everybody else. And he again, in the tradition, it means you must separate yourself from those who are unclean, specifically Gentiles. And again, remember in the temple, there's those barriers that sort of enforce that. In this vision, this distinction between clean and unclean that is absolutely foundational to Second Temple Judaism is simply done away with. I mean, talk about knocking the props out from under you. How do you take something that is absolutely foundational to faith and simply say, null and void? It's gone. No more. And separation between those who are Jewish and those who are not, that is also null and void. And then Peter's vision ends with this shocking image to a Jew. Now, we probably don't immediately grab this, but, you know, scholars can help us understand what this would have meant. You've got a sheet containing clean and unclean foods. It doesn't vanish. Where does it go? How about that for symbolism? Yeah. Symbolizing God accepts everything. That which is clean, that which is unclean, God simply accepts, even that which has been held to be forbidden within the faith. In the dream, one of the defining principles of Second Temple Judaism is called into question, is called in question by God. Now, this is so radical that for the rest of the book of Acts and all the ministry of Paul, this continues to be a hotly debated topic. The church in Jerusalem does not want to do this. Paul and his ministry in Antioch, they do want to do this. But the idea is introduced here for the first time with Peter. Got a dream. God is asking Peter to breach the most fundamental principle governing Jewish relations with others. The idea that we are called to be set apart. We are called to be a holy people. We are called to be separate from others. Now, a little background here. Luke has actually all given some hints already that of all the apostles, Peter might be the most open to this message. It's a little bit surprising because he's a Hebrew, one of the original 12, but we've got some hints that maybe of all the disciples, the one most likely to embrace this idea would be Simon Peter. First of all, Peter appears to be the only apostle who's moving here and there beyond Jerusalem. And that means he's what? He's moving in the larger world of the Gentiles already. Everybody else is camped safely in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Jews. Peter's out there mixing it up. And that says something about Peter, that he would actually do that. And it's not just a matter of geography. Luke lets us know that Peter also appears to be moving beyond the bounds of Second Temple Judaism and these strict purity laws, because three times we are told that Peter is staying in the house of a tanner. I can't think of any of the disciples who would have done that. Peter, it surprised me that Peter does that. Strict Torah observant Jew would never be in the house of a tanner, much less, or even in the town of a tanner, or much less stay there, for two good reasons. It's kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. Being an Ethiopian and being a eunuch were both problematic. Both are problem here. First of all, a tanner handles the hides of dead bodies, and according to Leviticus, this is forbidden. Jews can't be tanners. Jews can't marry a tanner. Jews can't live in a town where there's a tannery. Okay? I mean, you just run it down the road. So Leviticus 11, if an animal in which you may eat dies, anyone who touches a carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Only animals sacrificed at the temple got an exception to this. Anywhere else, if you're going to kill an animal, take its hide, work with the dead body, which is what hide is. Now, the Mishnah, that group of writings from the first and second century, adds a Jew cannot be a tanner, a Jew cannot marry a tanner, a Jew cannot live in a town that has a tannery. If there's a tannery near a Jewish town, it must be outside the town a certain number of miles. Luke's telling us Peter is staying in a Gentile town, one with no Jews. If he's staying in a tannery town, it's not Jewish. It's Gentile. He's staying in a Gentile house, in the home of a Gentile, who happens to also be working with dead bodies. He's actually in a home that with someone is richly unclean. Secondly, the tanning process, I did not know this before research, uses urine, uric acid. It's very effective in the tanning process. Well, for Jews, that's problematic. Again, kosher, clean, unclean, you don't do that. By staying in the house with Tanner, the composite picture of Peter is, this is one liberal Jew. Okay. Moving in the Roman world with Gentiles, staying in a Gentile town in the home of a Gentile who just happens to be a tanner. And apparently he's comfortable with that. Although he has limits how far he goes. Yeah. He's incredibly progressive in terms of being around Gentiles, clean and unclean. With this background, we're ready to see what happens when Peter and Cornelius' team meet. Now, when Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, even progressives find limits to the progressivism. Okay, he may be in a Gentile town and a Gentile home with a tanner, but this business of eating all this stuff, he's still trying to work that out. Suddenly, the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house. They were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Peter, who was called, Simon was called Peter, was staying there. First of all, they may be wondering, if I'm going to look for a Jew, where's the last place in the world you would look for a Jew? But they've been told to go there. So, you know, maybe, is there any chance you might have a Jew handy, you know? When Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Discussion is over, questioning is over, go. God does that a lot in Scripture. So Peter went down, and the men said, I am the one that you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They answered, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send to you, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say. How's that for an introduction? You know. Peter invited them in, gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. There's a subtext here. Without ever saying it, Peter lets us know that Peter has now accepted the vision. No? He may not understand it. He may be uncomfortable with it, but he invites them in. Peter inviting Gentiles into the home he was staying. They spend the night, and by the way, that implies that they would have eaten together. And by the way, do Jews and Gentiles eat together? They do not. So again, you just see this wall getting hammered from all sides. All of this, violation of law, Peter will actually acknowledge that later in the story when he talks to Cornelius. Now this scene moves to the house of Cornelius. The following day, they came to Caesarea. That'd be Caesarea Maritima. There's a bunch of Caesareas. This is Caesarea by the sea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. No pressure. It's a group. You're going to see them. Everybody in this group is Gentiles. Relatives, close friends from the Roman Empire. As Peter talked to Cornelius, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Jew. So why the heck are you standing there, Peter? You know, God has shown me that I should not call anyone unclean or profane. Imagine being a Roman and hearing those words from the mouth of a Jew. So when I was sent in for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius replies, okay, you've got your story, I've got my story. 4 days ago, at this very hour, 3 o'clock, the time of prayer, I was praying in my house. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. You've seen that image before? So we're dealing with what? Yeah, an angel, yeah. It's an angelic figure. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been answered. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea, as unlikely as that would be. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, the stage is set. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. No pressure on Peter whatsoever. Okay. Large Gentile audience here. Now, it's a strange scene. We got a Jew standing in the home of a Gentile, violation of the law, with a group of Gentiles eager to hear what he has to say. Well, Cornelius, we've been told, is a God-fearer. But we're kind of being led to believe he isn't the only God-fearer here. There's a whole group of people, you know, they're going to be involved in this. All of this carefully orchestrated by God, moving subtly and not so subtly sometimes. We've got dreams, we've got visions, we've got trances, and we've got angels, which is to say God works in many and marvelous ways. Here's Peter's speech. It's been set up. Cornelius has said, okay, give us what you got. This is what Peter's got. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. How about that for an opening? From a Jew to a room full of Gentiles. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, who does what is right, is acceptable to him. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep kosher? Do they have to go to the temple? Anyone in any nation who fears God and does what's right is acceptable. This is one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament. This is a game changer. From this point forward, with this view, nothing can be the same. He has just articulated the dismantling of the entire traditional Jewish identity markers. I'd argue at this point, Christianity, the Jesus movement, is a clear break with Judaism. It's written. We have to go two different directions, you know. God shows no partiality when the other movement is saying God shows partiality to us. We're the chosen people. We're special. And those two views are not compatible with each other. If God shows no partiality, then what happens to being God's chosen people? Out the window. And I'm sure there's going to be some pushback on that. Or being set apart. No more of that. Peter's also articulated a fundamentally new identity marker. And this is one that we actually know more about than we first think. Anyone who fears him and does what is right. What would be another way of saying fear God? Love? Okay. Yeah. In the Bible, Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is worship. Yeah. And what is doing what's right? That's your neighbor. So love God and love your neighbor. Sound vaguely familiar? Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know, the old identity markers are gone, clean and unclean. Food laws are gone. Separateness is gone. Circumcision is gone. What do we have? Replaced by a new marker, not ethnic. It's not particularly religious in the traditional sense. The new marker is simply being obedient to God. Anybody in any nation who's obedient to God is in. That's the dividing. The two things that are flagged are reverence and doing what's right. We know these from teaching the great commandment. Reverence is simply another way of saying love God or worship God. Doing what's right is another way of saying love your neighbor. So the language shifts, but the central ideas seem to hang true. By the way, the sign of this new covenant is baptism, not circumcision. So from this point forward, what replaces circumcision? Baptism. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? A lot of parallels in the two stories. Even the question, what is to prevent me? We have that in this story as well. Gentile Pentecost. By the way, how many Pentecosts have we had already? We've had two so far. We've had Pentecost chapter 2, the Jews. Pentecost chapter 4, 5. Actually, a little later, that's Philip. He went to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans. Just like it was in Jerusalem. Look at the language here. While Peter was still speaking, God has a limit to how much we're going to speak, okay? We need to remember that when we pray. God cuts Peter off. Peter's got this. He's going. He's got it worked out. God says, nope. You know, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come to Peter were astonished. That is the traditional Jewish people. circumcised believers, Jews, who'd come with Peter. Apparently he's there with the crowd too. Were astonished that the Spirit, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, who? Even on Gentiles. Not halfway, not Samaritans. Think about it. The Gentiles get exactly what we got as Jews. No distinction. This is going to be made explicit. This means that God accepts Cornelius. God accepts the Gentiles. Because what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's an outward and visible sign of God's acceptance of what is going on. The image of the sheet, clean, unclean, being taken with God, has now literally become, has become literal. Now we have baptism. Peter said, can anyone withhold the water for baptism? Does that ring a bell? Can anyone prevent me from being baptized? That's what Cornelius asked. Now Peter says it about the Gentiles. Because they have received the Holy Spirit differently, just as we have. No distinction. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They invited him to stay for several days in their home. Now, the story that Luke paints here, is the parallels are intentional. It's told in exact parallel to Acts chapter 2. The idea is here, there is no difference, there is no distinction. If God says there is no distinction or partiality, should the two Pentecosts be different? No, they're exactly the same. Happen. God signs off. God approves the conversion of Gentiles. The fact God's fingerprints are all over. If you look back, you see this. Where was God? Well, remember Peter's dream? What about Cornelius' vision? What about the Spirit's prompting Peter to go to Cornelius' people? What about the outpouring of the Spirit? It's woven like a tapestry. God's fingerprints all over everything that's happened. This is the key question. Can anyone withhold baptism? Because we now have a new way to enter God's family. This is the sign of the covenant. Not circumcision as traditional, but it's now going to be baptism. And if God has accepted them, the question is, can anybody deny them? And the answer is, absolutely not. Cornelius, the Gentiles, were excluded to some circumcision, just like the Ethiopian eunuch was excluded from the temple. Direct parallelism here. But that one movement excludes, the other movement includes. All that's necessary is the love of God and the love of the neighbor. The story ends, all barriers are down. Peter will now stay in the home of a Gentile. He's going to eat with them. This is in violation of Jewish law. It's confirmed later in Acts and by Paul, because it's not explicitly here, but later it is. So here are the two examples. In Acts 11, we find this. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? He's not denying it. Galatians, Paul says this. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. We'll get the story later as to why he stopped. So what has Luke done? The purpose of the story is to demonstrate this first great breakthrough, not to an individual Gentile, but to a group of Gentiles. That's not Paul. It's pre-Paul. And by the way, who orchestrated the whole thing again? God orchestrated the whole thing. It's what God intended. It's also sanctioned by the most important of Jesus' apostles, that's Peter. And for Luke, it's crucial that we understand that this was taken not by Paul, because in the next chapter we're going to introduce Paul's conversion. So Paul at this point is still an enemy of the church. But in fact, Peter is ground zero for this. Now, if Paul had been shown converting Cornelius, how do you think the Jerusalem church would have felt about that? But if Peter did it, that's a game changer. Peter is different. He's a Hebrew. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He's probably the apostle. That's how he functions in the New Testament. And Luke also lets us know, bigger picture, after some reservations, the other apostles in Jerusalem sign off. There's not all of them. There's a few naysayers, but as a whole, they sign off on the Gentile mission. And this is what we get. Now, the apostles and the believers who were in Judea, read Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. They praise God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Again, as Luke narrates it, there's nothing controversial about this, because who's made it non-controversial? God has made it non-controversial. And Luke wants us to know all this before we bring Paul on stage and begin to talk about his ministry. This is pre-Paul. This is pre-Antioch. Later we're going to find out that it's not quite that simple. There are some people in Jerusalem who are not happy with this move, and they're going to oppose it. And there's going to be opposition to Paul, opposition to Barnabas, opposition, but we're not there yet. So next week, the greatest turnabout story of all time. And there's no horse in this story, okay, just so you know.